Let's open the Word of God again together for the final time to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. This morning we're going to finish our examination of this passage which has spoken to us so powerfully about the suffering of the church. You know, we're in a larger series called The Church Under the Cross, and we've been looking at the suffering of the church. And we've been drawing some conclusions over the last several weeks about the suffering of the church. The first thing we've noted is that the afflictions of the church are not unusual or strange in any way. Suffering is normal for the people of God. All those who belong to the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ have experienced a lot of affliction. Then we learned that our afflictions, which the Father allows, which He sends in His wisdom, are actually good gifts that come from heaven. And we explored the many good gifts that God gives us when we're in the valley of the shadow of death and affliction. He blesses us in affliction. He brings us to spiritual maturity in our afflictions. He transforms us into vessels He can use for His glory in the crucible of affliction. But today there are two final truths about the suffering of the church that we want to think about. And I come now to read the word that we have before us this morning, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Let's read again these very familiar words. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And the word of our God stands forever. May His church be blessed as she hears the word of her King. That third truth that we're going to uncover about the sufferings of the church is really interesting, and you can see it even in the verses we read. The Apostle Peter mentions the sharing of Christ's afflictions. And the truth we're going to be uncovering will go something like this. The afflictions that we experience are in a wonderful and very mysterious way the very sufferings of our Lord. Now, what could that mean? What does the Apostle Peter mean? Well, we can see as we read these words that he is apparently saying that when we, the church, the bride of Christ, suffer, and especially when we suffer out of loyalty to Him, we're actually joining with, participating in, and sharing in His afflictions. Well, I love to unwind things by first identifying what's not being said. And so let's do that. What is Peter not saying here? Well, he's not saying that the afflictions of Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus for our sins, were insufficient. He is not at all implying that the Lord didn't do enough. That even after He was born into this world and lived and suffered and then went to the cross, that there was something that's lacking. He's not saying that at all. In fact, that point is so explicitly revealed in Scripture. That is the sufficiency of Christ's death that it hardly needs to be defended. It's on every page that what Jesus did was more than enough to save us. Just think of how this very epistle begins in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that sounds like that what Jesus did was enough, right? There's a once-for-all finality about the salvation Jesus has won for us. We already have it. And you can't add to anything that Jesus did. And so He's not implying that what Jesus did was not enough. Think about some other passages. Think of Romans chapter 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul says that our Lord, when He died once for all to sin. And then think about the ninth chapter of Hebrews, verse 12, that Jesus, our high priest, entered into the holy places once for all by His own blood to secure eternal redemption. It's already been done. You can't add it to what Jesus has done. Remember the last things that Jesus said on the cross. What did He say? What was His cry? His final cry. It is finished. So the Apostle Peter is not contradicting that. And there's something else he's not saying. He is not saying that we somehow, by our sufferings, contribute to our standing before the Lord. There are some who, out of love, I think, perhaps motivated by very noble emotions and drives, they assume that the more a person suffers in this life, the less grace they need to be saved. And I've had professors in grad school who embrace that very idea that the person who has been called to suffer greatly in this life was going to be brought right into heaven because their suffering was somehow earning them standing before God. And Peter is not saying that. Our sufferings don't save anyone, especially us. Our sufferings are of a different kind. So if he's not saying that, what in the world is Peter saying? Well, let's now think about how Jesus solves this puzzle for us. Do you remember what Jesus taught about the second coming? I know you do. We've mentioned it many times, even in this brief series. What did Jesus teach us about the days leading up to the final day when He would return? Well, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus involves Himself in a very extended discourse about the end times. And He describes in very disturbing images what it's going to be like before He comes. And you might remember these words from Matthew 24. Many will come in My name saying, I am the Christ, and will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Famines, earthquakes will come upon the land. And these are the beginning of birth pangs, He says. And then in Matthew 24:9, He says, they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. So Jesus is guaranteeing that there will be suffering for His church as a sign of His return. Not just the earthquakes and the famines and those cosmic tribulations that the world itself undergoes. But the people who belong to Jesus will suffer as a sign that He is soon and sure to come. And so the painful, frequent afflictions of the church are a pathway upon which we must walk until Jesus comes. And this is what the Apostle Peter is teaching us. And as we get nearer to the day of the Lord, the sufferings and afflictions we know increase. They happen more frequently and they grow with intensity, just like labor pains, until at once the Lord comes and our suffering is over. And so our lives as Christians, Peter is saying, will mirror the very life of Jesus. He was born in affliction. He lived and ministered in affliction. He died as an afflicted, despised man. And so He went to the last moment of His life as a man who was afflicted. And we've been called to walk that pathway. In fact, verse 12 tells us that our sufferings are a normal part of Christian living. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 21, Peter will make it even stronger. You can go back and read that, where Peter says that we've been called for this purpose. Since Christ suffered for you, He left an example that we must follow in His steps. When you think about following in the steps of Jesus, do you think about walking the road of affliction? Usually, and quite naturally, we think about following Jesus in obedience and in faithfulness to the Lord and in holiness. But have you ever thought about walking after Jesus and imitating His sufferings? That's what it means to walk with Him. Because this is such a controversial passage of Scripture from the Apostle Peter, we're going to get a little help here. And you'll notice in your bulletin there's a second text I want to appeal to, and it's Colossians 1:24. And I'm going to ask that you look at that one with me too, even now. Colossians 1:24, because I think the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul are talking about the same thing. And we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture here. And we're going to come to an understanding of what the sufferings of Christ are and what it is to share in them. And so in Colossians 1:24, of course, when Paul writes the Colossian letter, he is in prison. He is being afflicted. And so he says in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that is, for the sake of his Colossian brethren. And in my flesh, he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now look at that phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And I think that helps clarify what the Apostle Peter is talking about. Paul is again not suggesting that the sufferings of Jesus need to be supplemented because they weren't enough and somehow we add to them. We need to fill them up with our suffering. No, he's not saying that. The Apostle Paul is thinking of the birth pains. He believed with all his heart that there was a certain amount, a definite quota of suffering that the church had to endure before Jesus would come. He saw his sufferings as walking the pathway of affliction that Jesus said we were destined to walk, as a sign that he would come. And so if we're going to look forward to the day of Christ, we have to walk the pathway of affliction with him. There is a certain amount of suffering the church must undergo until her Savior comes to deliver her from her afflictions. The death of Christ was the first trigger activating those events that would bring his second advent to reality. And his sufferings in that sense are not complete. There's an appointed sum of sufferings that must be endured by the church before Jesus comes. And this is what Peter is talking about. Dr. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this passage from Colossians, says, Jesus the Messiah had suffered on the cross, and now his people, the members of his body, had their quota of afflictions to bear. And the suffering of affliction now is for them the prelude to glory at his advent. And so we're going to suffer if we walk with Jesus. We don't look for it, we don't ask for it, we don't seek it out, but it's coming because it is destined for us to walk exactly as Jesus walked. There are some other places in the New Testament that will help us interpret these very difficult phrases. One is in Romans 8:17, and there the Apostle Paul says, if we are children and heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, then we will suffer with him. We will suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. You see how the Apostle Paul says suffering precedes glory? And the greater the suffering that comes upon the church, the closer we are to the coming of Jesus. The closer we are to filling up the afflictions that still need to be experienced before the Lord comes. And then I think of Paul's letter, again written from prison, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And here's what he prays for himself. And I would dare you, in fact, I said it as a boy, I'd double dog dare you to pray this. To pray this prayer tomorrow morning, Lord, that I may know you and the power of your resurrection, and that I may share in your sufferings. That's what Paul prayed for himself. He's in prison. What was his prison prayer? Not send me a cake with a knife in it or a steel blade in it, but Lord, I pray that in this affliction I will know you and the power of your resurrection and that I can share your afflictions. Will you pray that tomorrow? Wow. Suffering precedes glory. And then you think about what Paul told Timothy. In the second letter he wrote to him, he speaks to him as a pastor, but what he says to Timothy is applicable to everyone who names the name of Christ. Therefore, do not be ashamed. This is 2 Timothy 1:8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony that is the gospel of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So this is what Peter is saying. Here it is now. In plain old English, when you came to Christ, you were put on a new pathway. Not just a pathway leading to eternal life, but on a pathway of affliction for Him. Now, I know that's hard to hear. It's hard to hear in 2020, living in this wonderful country with all the advantages we have. It doesn't register with us. It would be impossible for it to. Our experience is much different from our brethren in the third world. Our experience is much different from the first century church. But it's nonetheless true that it is a privilege to suffer. Because when we suffer, we're walking where Christ walked. It is our pathway. Before it's a pathway leading to everlasting life, it is a pathway leading to affliction. This is what happened to Jesus. He walked the walk and the pathway of affliction. And the basic calling of a disciple is, follow me, Jesus said. If we follow Jesus, we see that pathway took him through fiery afflictions. Every moment he was on the face of this earth until the last day and his last breath, he suffered. He died. The pathway took him to burial. The pathway then took him to resurrection. And then he ascended to the Father where he sits in glory. And we read this from one of the men closest to Jesus who said this in his epistle, 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk the same way he walked. And so that's why the Apostle Peter says it's normal for the church to be afflicted. It doesn't mean you're not loved by God. It doesn't mean He's forgotten you. It doesn't mean you're alone. It means you're being faithful. You're doing what He's commanded us to do. And you're doing it looking forward to a day that's coming unlike anything the world has ever seen. There's a secondary truth about the sufferings of Christ. Not only are we filling up the quota that must be experienced before Jesus comes, but this phrase, share in the sufferings of Christ, also tells us something else that is extremely comforting. So if you've been discomforted by what I've just said, what the Word has just said, hold on. Because there's a secondary tributary flowing in this river of Scripture that we want to embrace this morning. We are told in Scripture that we are one body with Christ. I don't have to prove that. You can turn to any number of passages that you know in your mind that are committed to memory, that we are one body with Him. We particularly think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his letter to the Romans, and other places where he speaks of the church as the body of Christ. What theologians call this, and theologians of our tradition call this the mystical union that we have with Christ, the mystical union between the believer and the Lord. Now, it's mystical in the sense that it's supernatural, not because it's weird, not because it's a secret that nobody knows the solution to. It is a supernatural truth beyond human understanding. That we are one with Christ. And here's what this means, and I want you just to wrap your hearts around this. When ordinary believers like you and me suffer, our Lord shares those sufferings even now. I want to prove that point to you. There is a special bond, and I think Peter is saying this, there's a special bond, a supernatural bond between the believer and the Lord, between the church and His people, such that all of the pains and afflictions we know, because we're united to Him, He knows even now. His suffering is our suffering, and our sufferings are His. We are one with Him, and so we are one with Him in His life. His life is our life. His death is our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. His exaltation, ours. We share everything. We share His benefits, His blessings. We share His status. And He shares our sufferings. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. You're well aware that the institution of marriage is the Bible's greatest illustration of our salvation. So I want you to think about marriage and family for a moment. A man and a wife come together in holy matrimony, and the fruit of that union is joy and blessedness and a family. So think about marriage and family for a moment, and think about the connections that you know in your marriage and in your family. If you're married, think about your spouse. If you're unmarried, think about your brothers and sisters, your mother and father, and the family connections you have. Think about your grandchildren. Think about your brothers and aunts and uncles. Think about the blood kin. Families and marriages share something very, very unique, a unique connection. One of the illustrations of that connection is the connection between a husband and a wife. You can know what the other is thinking, can't you, without a word being said. And the longer you're married, the more that is possible. You can just look at your spouse. You know exactly what they're thinking. And you're about 99% certain you're right. And you probably are right. There's just a special connection. You don't need words to communicate. Think about twins and that indefinable connection between twins, what they share, it just defies any human comprehension. Think about this fact. When a family member is suffering, how do you feel? You suffer. Let me tell you something. Those of you with small children, you suffer now, you're going to suffer the rest of your life. Welcome to the party. You feel your children's afflictions. When they hurt, you hurt. And then it gets worse. You feel your grandchildren's afflictions. You feel your spouse's afflictions. Just this week, we've had a tragedy connected to our extended family. My niece has a special young man in her life. And that special young man has a brother who was critically injured in a crash here in New Hope last week. And this moment, he lies in a coma, and the family has no clue what's going to happen next. And we've been praying for that young man named Zach, and I hurt for that family because there's a connection to my family through my niece, and I know the pain. I can only imagine what that family is going through. They can't even go visit him in the hospital. I can't comprehend that. Why do I feel this way? Well, because we're a family. Now think about this. You and I are the bride of Christ. He is our husband. Right now, many of you share the sufferings of somebody else in your family, but let's multiply that a billionfold. Because you belong to Jesus, all of your sufferings are sufferings that He knows, that He shares. And I can't tell you how. It doesn't compromise his uniqueness. It doesn't compromise His impeccability, the unchanging nature of our Lord. Nothing of him is compromised, but in some way, the Apostle Peter, and I think Scripture is telling us that when the bride of Christ is afflicted, our Lord is there with us. He identifies with his people. I always like to quote people who are a lot smarter than me, especially when we're in controversial waters, and I come to the man I trust the most, William Hendrickson. He says, this is what it's teaching here, that Jesus identifies with his people, and because he identifies with his people, when they suffer for him, he suffers for them. We never bear the weight of affliction alone, dear brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian, you are never suffering alone. You've got an entire body of Christ that feels what you feel if they know about it. And you've got a Savior who feels every pain you feel. You never bear the weight of any affliction by yourself. You never bear the weight of any affliction in your own strength. And then we can turn again to the wonderful epistle of Hebrews, which we're going to come back to. In fact, we're going to come back to the passage I'm going to quote in just a moment when we resume our series in September on Hebrews. Listen to this word from Hebrews 4. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, I love the King James rendering of this. And King James translation says, we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You see that? This is what Peter is saying. Not only do we have a new pathway to walk on, we share Christ's afflictions, but even this moment, we rest in the fact that he shares our afflictions. Someone has written, transcendentally exalted though our Lord is, it would be quite wrong to imagine that our great high priest is remote from the realities of our human experience. The glorified Lord is still Jesus. You hear that? The glorified Lord is still Jesus, the incarnate Son. His identification with us has not ceased because he's passed into the heavenly places. No, no. Our high priest is there, feeling what we feel, bearing our pain even now. Isn't that amazing? Some of you who follow or have followed contemporary Christian music will be familiar with the name Jeremy Camp. And his genre is more of Christian rock, I guess it is, which I grew up actually loving when I was a young Christian man. And Jeremy Camp, a gifted songwriter, and he has an interesting story. He found the love of his life, Melissa. She was just 21, and they married. And immediately after their marriage, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and she died after 4 months of marriage. He wrote a song called I Still Believe from that experience. But there's another song Jeremy Camp wrote that reads like a hymn. And listen to one of the lines. It's entitled He Knows. And he writes, every time that you feel forsaken, every time that you feel alone, he is near to the brokenhearted. Every tear, he knows. And this is what Peter is telling you, that in the afflictions that we're destined to undergo, Jesus is with us. And he's not with us as a passive spectator. He feels what we feel. He identifies perfectly. I can never pray, Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. No, he knows and more. He has experienced every pain and affliction in the catalog of pains and afflictions. And that's why he can be touched and touched deeply by the feelings of our infirmities. Maybe a fitting summary to this point would be these amazing words. We have a treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so we share His afflictions, and that's a good thing. It leads to glory. Now there's a final and fourth point, and this will set us up to come to the Lord's table, and this will be very brief. Not only do we share in Christ's afflictions when we suffer, but our afflictions are the very foundation for our joy. Now, admittedly, that sounds crazy. Admittedly, on the surface, it doesn't make sense. But look at the words of Paul in verse 13, and underline these words, if not literally in your mind, but rejoice, he says in verse 13. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad. Three times there's a reference to joy. Rejoice, that you may rejoice and be glad. And it's as if Peter is saying, the way to joy is the pathway of affliction leading to glory. There's this exhortation. And here is our table message. There's an exhortation for the church. Always rejoice. You can look at the language there. Rejoice. Keep on rejoicing is the idea. Rejoice and don't stop. Don't let your rejoicing be determined by anything happening to you or around you or to anyone you love. That's our calling. This is our order from headquarters. Rejoice. Rejoice. Don't ever stop. To the degree that you suffer, rejoice. The more you suffer, the more you rejoice. It is our Father's will that we rejoice in our afflictions. Now, I didn't write this. This is what Peter, the apostle, has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's what Paul would write. Rejoice always. I say again, rejoice always, he would say to the Philippians. That's your orders. And then here's your promise. Again, look at the language. Rejoice as you share Christ's suffering, so that you will rejoice and be glad in glory. The orders are rejoice always. The promise is that you're really going to rejoice over there. There's a promise after the order. Rejoice. And you will rejoice even more. Here is a promise, not just an order, but a promise, that as we rejoice in our afflictions, we are practicing for an eternity of nothing but rejoicing in the presence of God. It's as if our afflictions, and through them, the Lord is warming us up for heaven. He is getting us ready to really rejoice. We rejoice now in our afflictions, and we're really going to rejoice when He comes. And so our afflictions teach us to rejoice. Our afflictions teach us that we don't rejoice in temporal things. We don't. They can never give us joy. They can make us happy and provide great delight and blessings, but joy is something only we can have when we have Christ. And so we rejoice now that we have Him. If you have Him, you can rejoice now. Rejoice now, because you're really going to rejoice up yonder. Praise His name. So what have we learned? We've learned that we're a church under the cross. What does that mean? It means it's our calling to follow Him wherever He leads, even in the pathway of suffering. He brings afflictions to purify us, to bless us, to give us things, good things we could never have in any other context. He gives us afflictions to increase our joy and to get us ready for all eternity, where we will share a meal that we will never forget. The sufferings we experience now, the apostle says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. Would you take a moment to prepare your heart as we come to the Lord's table?